Well, greetings once again. Since I'm having to give the lion's share of the main messages here due to this coronavirus issue, I've been able to cover a couple topics that perhaps we haven't covered in quite a number of years. Today, I want to talk about the night to be much observed. It may be strange to think about how could there be a sermon on the night to be much remembered or much observed, but I think you'll understand when we get through this, there's actually a very large amount of material and understanding that we need to have. So what is the real significance of the occasion observed by the Church of God at the beginning of the first holy day of unleavened bread? Traditionally, we have gathered in small groups for a festive occasion of food and fellowship. This year, we may be in smaller groups in people's homes, but why do we not begin any other holy days with an evening meal as that day begins, as the sun goes down? Do we understand why this particular night is set aside for such special note and why it is called a night to be much observed? Do we understand how we are to observe it and what the meaning is for each one of us? I want to begin with a chapter you're all very familiar with, but let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. And we will cover some details in this chapter that lead up to this message about the night to be much observed. First, let's go to verse 41 of Exodus 12, and we will go back and review some earlier parts of the chapter. It says, "It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord, all the peoples of the Lord went out." Armies can also be families or peoples of the Lord, went out from the land of Egypt. Most likely the 430 years is dated from when Abraham and Sarah and his group crossed the River Jordan in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, and Abraham set up an altar at Shechem, or what became Shechem, and made an offering to God because he was now in the promised land. So very likely that was on the first holy day, and now they are coming out of Egypt also on the first holy day. And they came out by night. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for the bringing them out of Egypt. And we want to make something very clear here. The Passover was to observe a memorial of the passing over of the people of Israel. This is an observance of coming out of the land of Egypt. And they are two different things. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, we'll review this because it's important for all of us to review before the Passover and unleavened bread every year. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months." It's the month of Ab, later became called Nisan or Nisan in the book of Esther. "It shall be the first month of the year to you." God's calendar begins in the springtime. It does not begin in the dead of winter like the Gregorian or the Roman calendar we keep does. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's deed, you shall take your count for the lamb." So they would look at the size of the yearling lambs, and they're still fairly small. They're growing. They're not adults yet. And they would know about how much it would take for the needs to feed the family, whatever size they would have. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now, I want you to take note of verse 5, that the Passover sacrifice had to be from the sheep or the goats, because later we will look in Deuteronomy and see where the term Passover sacrifices came to be used as a term meaning the entire time period, like when Christ and his family went to keep the Passover in Jerusalem, they were there for Passover and unleavened bread. Just like we today call winter break, a time period that includes several calendar holidays for the nation. So the term Passover and unleavened bread are also used as terms that can mean that entire 8-day period. But keep in mind here that the Passover sacrifice itself had to be only from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day. So it was chosen on the 10th, just like at the very beginning or the 10th of the month, the 7,000-year plan, day one, Jesus Christ was chosen. And then in the midst of the week or day four, the 14th, was the day that he was then sacrificed. But that's a prophetic thing that we looked at last time. So the 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This term is Ben Harayim. It is not the term that is used for sunset, but is used the term for between the evenings. And it's only used several times in the scriptures. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So it's on both sides of the doors you go in, on the doorpost and also the lintel, which is the board over the top. Do not eat it raw nor boiled, but it shall be roasted in fire. So keep in mind that the Passover sacrifice could not be boiled. And when there are sacrifices mentioned later in Deuteronomy that say they could be boiled, then we know it is not a Passover sacrifice. So it's going to get slightly technical, but thankfully all of us know the difference between pot roast and boiled, what's a good boiled beef stew, whatever, a boiled dinner, so we know the difference in the two. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in the fire with its head, its legs, and entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, which shows they were still in their houses and would have some there, and they would then burn it or completely dispose of it until morning. They were to dress for their trip because all day on the first holy day, they would then be out preparing to leave and to assemble at Ramses and begin the march of better than a million people across the desert. Verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So he was the Lord who was going to then pass over the houses. Notice verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day to you shall be a memorial. You shall keep it throughout your generations as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now let's hold our place there because I want to go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. And we will come back to chapter 12 there of Exodus. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Starting in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And we covered a few weeks ago that what we are accused of is insincerity, of simply going through the motions but not having a heart like the heart God wants. Notice how we overcome the accusations of Satan the devil and in fact overcome him. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. So when Satan accuses us, God passes over those sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the word of their testimony. So the way they lived and the words that they spoke, but the way they lived their lives according to the testimony that they gave, the commitment they gave to obey God for the rest of their lives. And they did not love their lives unto death. So the way we overcome Satan is by the blood of the Lamb, which was represented by the blood of the sheep or the young goat that was put on the doorpost and lintels of the houses. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 15 begins, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And I trust most of us have most of our unleavening done. All I can say is when you have four little children living in your house with you, unleavening takes on a different a different scope than when you're living with just two adults. You can find all sorts of cookies and pieces of crumbs and everything, pieces of cracker, hidden in various places around the house and even outside in various places. So we've been going through a little bit more of a house cleaning as far as trying to find unleavened pieces around the house than we normally do. But that's okay. It's only temporary until this thing is over. But 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So we shall have all the leavening out of our houses, all of our places, before sunset on Wednesday at sunset, then when the days of unleavened bread begin. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And that term often meant the death penalty or excommunication. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, only that may be prepared by you. So it's fine to prepare a meal on those holy days, but not to do any servile work or work that would be for the benefit of us financially or physically speaking. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So the focus on the first day of unleavened bread, in fact, all the days of unleavened bread here, according to verse 17, the focus is on the fact that God has brought us out of the land of Egypt. And it's a reflection that we are no longer in slavery, and that the Israelites had to look at themselves every year when that came about. Certainly because of that, they had to recognize they were slaves. And then God even reminded them several times, don't forget that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. Therefore, you're not allowed to oppress slaves or those who were passing through. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in all your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. Then Moses, of course, called the elders and told them about the service and what they were to do. So let's drop down to verse 27. After Moses gives them instructions, he says, you shall say it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel while they lived in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So the Passover, which we commemorate, is a commemoration of the passing over of our sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his broken body. And this, of course, they were to commemorate the passing over of their firstborn while all the firstborn in the land of Egypt died. That was a great cry, of course. Verse 30, the rest of the chapter is concerned with that story about that account of how many people in Egypt died in the great wailing and how they were then able to give a large amount of gold and silver and somewhat payment for all their years of slavery to the people of Israel as they left. Now I want to turn over to Leviticus chapter 23, also a chapter we read on most holy days, Leviticus chapter 23. I want to begin the beginning of the chapter, just read a few verses here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, notice it isn't the feast of the Jews, or isn't even the feast of Israel, these are God's feasts. The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are the feasts that God himself has ordained. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. So the Sabbath that we're keeping today is one of God's ordained feast days or set-apart days. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So it begins with the Sabbaths of God that he ordained. The first one is the weekly Sabbath. Then verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. The 14th day of the first month, as the sun goes down and that 14th day begins, is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So these 2 days are separated. They're obviously separate. They're not the same as some people have mistakenly thought in years past. They are separate and have, of course, separate meanings. So we have the second step in God's plan, the first step being the Passover and the second step being symbolized by the days of unleavened bread at the very beginning of that with the night to be much remembered. So this represents the first part of God's redemptive plan in the sense that Passover reminds us that God commends his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, we were in spiritual Egypt, and God sent Jesus Christ to die for us. So let's look at a couple verses on that scale. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We cannot forget that we were slaves sold under sin when Jesus Christ died for us. We earned nothing in advance. We didn't qualify somehow ahead of time. We didn't ask him to do it for us. It was done because he loved us. Remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, save us from death. He came to save mankind from death and instead to have eternal life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we should have the peace that passes human understanding, even in the challenging times in which we might live. "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace," or this forgiveness, "in which we stand, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We not only have hope and we have peace, but we rejoice knowing the glory of God is coming to the earth and Jesus Christ is returning, and then the kingdom of God is going to be set up. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So I'm not sure how easy it is for us to identify with glorying in tribulations, because sometimes tribulations can be painful, they can be difficult, and sometimes you wonder, when is this going to end, or how long do I have to endure this? Well, the answer is God allows it to produce perseverance, or to produce character. And perseverance, character, and to character, hope. So we have perseverance here, then character and hope in a kind of a progress here, and they are all the result of the tribulations that we go through. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the hope that we have is not going to be disappointed. It is going to come to fruition exactly as we hope for. Notice verse 6. When we were still without strength, when we still had no spiritual strength, we were still sinners apart from God, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Jesus Christ died for the ungodly in the course of time, or in the proper time as he had planned. "For scarcely will a righteous man, will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood." So we've been justified or brought back into a relationship with our God and Creator by his blood. "We shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, wrath is the second death. Wrath is the lake of fire. We are saved from the second death and from wrath by Jesus Christ. "For if when we were enemies," so he says we were enemies, we were completely at odds with our God. We weren't good people who just need a little bit of cleaning up. "We were enemies of God. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us and certainly sending us his Holy Spirit. And so we are saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So we have received the reconciliation. We are now reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Now I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Along this same line, Paul addressed some issues in Corinth. And he had to remind all these various groups, these various factions in Corinth who were comparing themselves one among another. They were comparing their favorite ministers one among another. They were going through some factionalization where they had separate groups and cliques in church. He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, and he's addressing a very specific issue here. He had heard about somebody who had been done dirty in a business deal. He implies that. And so instead of going to the church to get it solved, they went and sued the other person in court. Chapter 6 and verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And so somebody went to court in front of an unrighteous judge. Pilate would be an example of that. He was a Roman judge. He was actually the ruler, the procreator, or the in place of the curator of all of Judea. But he sat in judgment, and he had lesser judges assigned under him. So we have people going to court in Corinth. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So we are going to someday judge the world. The saints are called to sit either ruling 5 or 10 cities, according to Christ's own words. So we are someday going to judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? So our calling from God includes judging the world and judging angels. And I'm sure the angels are doing a top-notch job now, knowing that they're going to be judged by us someday. How much more should we be able to judge things that pertain to this life? That's the implication. If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, financial deals, land deals, whatever it might be, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So he's saying these Roman-appointed magistrates were least esteemed by the church to judge. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? So they didn't acknowledge any one minister or shepherd over the church. They each had their own special one, and so I assume that may be part of the reason why they did this. But brother goes to law against brother, and those before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law one against another. Do you not rather accept wrong? Or why do you not just accept wrong? Why do you rather let yourselves be cheated? Or not rather let yourselves be cheated? So he said, because of the fact that it's a Christian brother and there's been some wrongdoing, he said, actually, it's commendable if you simply accept the wrong and go on. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So he's apparently found out about some sort of a business deal or something that went bad where they were doing wrong and cheating. Somebody came up short. And unfortunately, when people in God's church get involved in some convoluted business deals, and we had a lot of that when I was in an area before here up north, that just a lot of people getting involved in trying to make money together. And it seemed like God always left, like God disappeared whenever those things took place. So it's not anything new, because it happened back in the time in Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he says, what matters is the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is one of 4 places in the New Testament that lists, you might say, the works of the flesh that keep people out of the kingdom of God. And 3 out of the 4 begin with adultery and fornication, and the 4th has that as the 2nd. So very important in God's eyes, and certainly we have a society that has adopted fornication, idolatry, adultery, and homosexuality and sodomy as normal, and in fact is enshrined in many of our laws. But God says we have no, we should not be doing anything with them. He says here, such were some of you, verse 11. So some of them were involved in some of these sins that are mentioned. It says some of you, but you were washed. And that's what the Passover is about. You were washed, your sins were forgiven, but you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So he lists these terrible sins in Corinth. He said, some of you were involved in some of these things, and of course, all have come short of the glory of God, all have sinned. But some of you were doing these things, but you were washed, and you were sanctified or set apart, and you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. So he's showing the process there that is the message of Passover, but also of the following through after we've been forgiven. Now I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and just go through a couple of things. I want to begin in verse 8, so we'll go down to kind of about the middle of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brothers, being tenderhearted and courteous." And I think this is a scripture that we've done a fairly good job of obeying what God says to do. We have a lot of evidence of people with compassion and love for one another, love as brothers, tenderhearted, and people being courteous and nice. And we certainly miss those who are no longer with us. "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So we were called to not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We were called, verse 10, "He would love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil." Wouldn't it be nice if that were done on the evening news or with all of our political leaders? But we are to be an example of refraining our tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God is watching. We are now, you might say, going to school and being evaluated. We're earning our reward in the sense of having our sins forgiven, but God is watching, and our reward is according to our works, and our works involves obeying the very words that God gave us here. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against those that do evil." And so God is against those that do evil, and certainly we have a society that's becoming more and more like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and the days of Noah. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" It's a question we need to ask just given the political climate that we are in. Who is going to harm you if you are a follower of what is good? "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." So we may suffer for righteousness' sake at some point. Up to this point, most of our suffering or persecution has been, unfortunately, from within or from others who were part of the Church of God at one point or another. But we are now facing a time when we might have persecution or suffering from without. He says, "But be not troubled or afraid of their threats." So we shouldn't be afraid of their threats or troubled at what they might say. "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts." So have God always in your heart, "and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you in meekness and in fear." And as times get worse and as the political climate we are in becomes untenable for many people, be ready to give an answer to people who ask you, "Why do you seem calm? Why do you have peace? Why do you have hope and assurance about the future?" Now, having said that, I want to read something that I brought with me here today. Two little articles. We need to be aware that we are in uncharted waters, politically speaking. Two great things have happened, actually more than two, but two things that I've noticed that have come up over and over and over in the world news the last 3 weeks. We need to take note of. The first one is that the New World Order is coming apart. I remember many of us back when George Bush the First was president, remember his speech, I think it was to the, wasn't the Economic Club of Washington, but it was some commission where he said the New World Order is here. And that New World Order was essentially based upon erasing or at least wise declining, denigrating national borders and trying to have a society where everybody manufactured back and forth. We had NAFTA came after that. We had several other trade agreements. And the theory that was unproven. In fact, it was proven false. But just because they try something and it doesn't work doesn't mean they're not going to try it again. The theory that was tried and failed in the 1970s was called Ostpolitik. Anybody remember what that was? Don't see any show of hand. Of course, with only four people in the room, it's kind of hard. Ostpolitik was a theory by the Germans, who were heading the EU at that time in Germany. The EU was just kind of getting solidified, that if they opened the doors of trade with Soviet Russia, this is back in the days when Soviet Russia was governed by men like Leonid Brezhnev and some others who were, let's just say, very hardened communists. Many of us remember Nikita Khrushchev. But the theory of Ostpolitik was that we could get these nations, Russia and some of their cohorts, East Germany. My wife and I were in Czechoslovakia for the feast in 1981, so you remember what it was like to be behind the Iron Curtain. But the theory was once they saw how much money they could make and we would buy their manufactured goods and they would buy some of our manufactured goods, that once they saw how wonderful capitalism was, they would just decide to no longer be communists, but to decide to be nice people like us. Well, of course, what happened is the money we sent them, and a lot of American aid went that way. And unfortunately, we got involved in that. President Reagan thankfully stopped it. When he got to office, he realized we could stop them economically if we just simply quit giving them all of our money. But they used the money they made from trade and the aid money that was supposedly going to go to new tractors and build factories. They used that instead to build military hardware and to expand into places like Grenada and the Caribbean, South America, places in Africa. Many of us Cold War veterans remember that. So the German theory of Ostpolitik, trying to get the nations to become like us by showing them how much money they could make and how prosperous they could be with Ostpolitik, was a complete failure. But knowing politicians and the history of political leaders as we do, just because it failed miserably doesn't mean they won't try it again. So they tried it again with the nation of China, beginning with Henry Kissinger and his trips back during President Nixon's time. Nixon was famous for opening up China. And, of course, after that, we had these many, many world trade agreements and these world organizations, to where we even at one point gave Red China the most favored nation status in trading, which means almost no tariffs. And we thought, well, we'll have them, they'll make millions of dollars because we'll buy all their cheap goods. So we exported a large percentage of our manufacturing jobs over to China, let them take over. And of course, what they've done is what? They have built military, and they build islands out in the sea. They've got aircraft carriers. They have advanced aircraft. They have the largest army in the world. And they're using all this money they made off of us to do the exact same thing that the Russians did back in the late 70s and early 80s. So once again, we have proven that the New World Order put together by our politicians has failed. And so national borders now have become very important in the last 2 months. Now, this is a letter from the head of the European Commission. The head of the European Commission is advocating for measures to drive Europe out of the coronavirus stronger than it was before. But the cracks inside the bloc's relations may cast a shadow on her bright projects. Now, the truth of the matter is the EU has been essentially out to lunch. They have been ineffective and almost not even in the news, as this coronavirus has caused every nation of Europe, Italy, France, Spain, of course, others, especially in Eastern Europe, to come up with their own policies to stop the coronavirus and to seal their borders off. But Ursula von der Leyen, who is now the head of the EU, is trying to stop that. She says, "We are in consultation with member states on how to proceed beyond Easter," she told Europe One Radio. She also advocated for using the European Union's next budget as a way to create a Marshall Plan to stimulate economic recovery. In other words, copy what our own president and Congress did last week. The feedback to von der Leyen's apology to Italy for Brussels' muted response to the pandemic has been less than optimistic. And, of course, the member states are divided. Mentions here Italy, Spain, and France among the hardest hit by the coronavirus in Europe support the idea, but the assistance is opposed by Germany and the Netherlands. The bottom line is you'll find quite a number of articles online that show that the various borders between countries are going back up, and people are getting more serious, especially in Eastern Europe, other places, even in America, about sealing off their borders from foreigners coming in. And so nationalism is on the rise. Now, here is an article that I think just illustrates how bad it might get. I'm certainly not a supporter of everything that's in this article. I just think it's an interesting observation. There are those on the left wing and the right wing and all over the wings in the internet now. We know that. This is by a writer named Mike Adams from naturalnews.com. He's noted as being very kind of much in line with some of the other right-wing type organizations. But he says that we could see three unmistakable signs of a coming war. Pompeo has ordered Americans to return home. The Pentagon has ordered NORAD staffers to stay in their underground bunkers. And President Trump activated 1 million reservists to active status, focusing on battlefield medicine. China has announced it's exploiting the economic chaos and coming social chaos. They may unleash new waves of attacks against the U.S. China has quit buying American currency. In fact, they're selling off many of their U.S. Treasury debt items, which has a possibility of collapsing America's ability to sell new debt and forcing us to simply print new money, which, of course, will result in hyperinflation of the currency. He also lists here the possibility of the cyber attacks on power grids, on other attacks on other borders, perhaps activating terrorist cells that may be active across our country. Anyway, it's just an interesting article that China is waiting not just for peak coronavirus deaths, but rather peak chaos, which is a combination of financial chaos and social chaos. And, of course, may or may not be true, who knows, but at least it's interesting, I think, to warn ourselves that we could be on the cusp of something far more serious than just people getting a little disease and then getting over it. We have had a lot of knowledge that there would be a great deal of turmoil before Jesus Christ returns, the Great Tribulation, and of course, many, many, many millions of people dying. And so we need to be on our toes, need to be awake, as Mr. Aulis mentioned here before during the sermonette. So I'm not saying we're heading towards World War tomorrow or any of those things. I'm just saying we need to be awake and we need to be aware, and that this could pass. It could also result in something that would be the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of a chain of events that might lead to some drastic changes in the way we have lived and the way our nation has been able to conduct business and the way Christians have been able to worship. So as Peter mentions here, we need to be ready to give an answer, and we need to be ready to have a good conscience that even if we are accused as evildoers, because the heavy hand of government is not a Christian hand. The heavy hand of government is one that would keep us from wanting, being able to obey our religion and obey God like we want to in many cases. So let's continue on down here. This is a night, the night to be remembered, is a night that commemorates coming out of Egypt. And they came out of sin, they came out of slavery, and of course God led them out. The second step, you might say, in this holy day sequence, the first step being the Passover and having our sins forgiven, the second step is that we must respond. We must follow and leave the world, follow Jesus Christ, who is our leader. The Israelites had to gather at Ramses, and they had to follow the cloud that left that fire at night and the cloud during the day that led them out of the desert. And we must look to our Savior and our God the Father and also leave this world. We cannot just simply stay there. The Israelites of old did not receive an exemption from death, so they could simply remain as slaves in Egypt. They received an exemption from death so that they could leave. Just like we cannot receive God's grace extended to us and then remain the slaves of sin. Now let's go over to... I'm going to a number of places here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as we're closing Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. As we examine ourselves before Passover, one thing we examine ourselves about is how far have we come out of Egypt? Or are we allowing ourselves to sometimes be a friend of the world and go back into it, so to speak? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Notice, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion, communion meaning close friendship and sharing of things, has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then he says, come out and be from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. So a night to remember, we ought to remind ourselves that we are to come out. We are to be separate. We're not to be touching those things that are unclean. And he says, I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So they were to come out, just as we are. Let's continue over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 15. Hebrews 11 and over to verse 15. Here in this chapter of faith, of examples of faith, he says they sought a homeland. These examples of faith sought a country, a new homeland to which they wanted to live forever, just like we seek the kingdom of God, a new homeland where we want to live forever. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So they came out of a country, meaning sin, meaning Egypt, typifying this society and sin. They came out of that, but if they would have dwelled on it and thought about it. Remember, the Israelites thought about the food and the leeks and the meat they had back in Israel, back in Egypt. And, of course, they then talked even about going back. So if they had been called, if they had called to mind that country from which they had called out, came out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So we are coming out of spiritual Egypt, out of a sinful society, and heading towards the city that God has prepared for us. Let's go over to chapter 12 and verse 2. Actually, I started in chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that would hold us down, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Israelites came out, and they looked unto the one who became Jesus Christ, that rock that followed Israel, that was in the cloud, a fire by night and looked like a cloud by day, just like we have to look into him. Notice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So we have someone to follow as we are coming out, and that has to be the focus of our time during Unleavened Bread. Let's also go over to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. This entire process, you know, Jesus Christ returns on the white horse in chapter 19, but as chapter 18 here gives us a summary of the punishment of Babylon and the modern society that we now live in, he says in verse 4 of chapter 18, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So Passover meant God passed over our sins. But the night that we remembered coming out of Egypt, and that God led us and is still leading us out of Egypt. And the command is, come out of her, my people, lest we partake of her sins. Because if we do that, we will also partake of her plagues. Now I want to go back to Isaiah, because Isaiah contains some interesting prophecies, interesting observations of this same concept of coming out. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45, and we'll begin in verse 18. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 18. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. They didn't happen by accident. It's not just evolution of some primordial soup that caused life to come to be. God created it. Who is God who formed the earth and made it and has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. God created the earth to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So that's who we are following. What does he say? Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. Who would that be? The nations is plural. It's not Egypt. He's not just talking about the Israelites who have come out of Egypt. This is a prophecy that God himself gives about his church, and his church specifically in the end time. We are going to be those who have escaped out of the nations. We are to come out of her, my people, and we are to celebrate that and commemorate that and recommit ourselves to that on the night to be remembered, night to be much observed. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image. Now, we have all sorts of parades and celebrations today of godless things, of perversions, of sins, of other things. This scripture ought to come to mind. They carry images of wood and pray to a God that cannot save. It says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God besides me. If you are not following the true God, then you are simply godless. You are pretending about a God that is not there. A just God and Savior, there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. And the New Testament gives us a couple examples that every knee will bow, Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, those in heaven, those on earth, and those who are under the earth, those in their graves. And that will be for the glory of God. And so here, every knee will bow, what God says, and every tongue will take an oath. But we are the ones who have come out of society first and will set example for those who are coming later. Over a couple chapters to Isaiah chapter 52. Beginning in verse 7, Isaiah chapter 52, and beginning in verse 7. We are all collectively helping to proclaim the gospel. We have limited resources, considering what we used to have. We still have limited resources, but God can do a lot with little. He's proven that many times down through history. God is not limited by the size of our bank account or the scope of our own intelligence. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. And we do proclaim peace. We proclaim there is a time of peace coming. There are good times coming with no more diseases, no more crying, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death. Who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So how beautiful are the feet even of those who proclaim peace and who say to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. So the watchmen will be down looking at each other, and they'll be rejoicing when God brings Zion back. Bring forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So all the ends of the earth someday will see the message here of the night to be much observed, that we are to come out, we are to follow our Savior, we are to follow our God, and to come out of this society. Verse 11 says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean things. So they are to depart and go out from the ends of the earth, where all this sin in society is being conducted. Touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, go out from the midst of society. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. So if you are bearing the vessels of the Lord, if you have God's truth in your mind and in your heart, then you are to be clean. You shall not be touching the unclean things. You shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. God of Israel was the rear guard of the Israelites as they crossed the Red Sea. He went from being in front of them to being behind them to separate them from Pharaoh. You are all familiar with that story in Exodus. So God says he'll do the same thing here, that he would go in front of us to lead us and also protect us from assault from behind. I have one more place I want to go, and that is Ezra chapter 6. So if you can go back to the book of Ezra and then chapter 6, it's kind of an interesting observation here. We'll begin in verse 19, Ezra chapter 6. So we have the Israelites in Ezra then keeping the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And of course, that was a different time than what we have today. Ezra chapter 6, let's begin in verse 19. Then the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. So they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, as they should have. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, and all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the God of Israel. And notice the context of this verse. These people who ate together because they had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the God of Israel. It is verse 22. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. It's a joyful thing to keep yourselves from the filth of the nations of the land. And so we are to keep ourselves from that. We are to celebrate it. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hands to do the work of the house of God. So this is an, it's just interesting, one more place of the meaning of the night to be much remembered, that those who had separated themselves, who had come out of spiritual Egypt, the filth of the land, kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy and made themselves joyful. Now, I want to go back to a couple places to get some background in what I mentioned earlier. Numbers chapter 28 and 29 are often misused, so I felt this would be a good time to bring this up in the sermon on the night to be much observed. In Numbers chapter 28 and 29, we find a detailed list of sacrifices offered in the tabernacle, covering the morning and the evening sacrifices, the sacrifices for the weekly Sabbath, for the beginning of each month, and for each festival day. One very interesting point is that the 14th day of the first month is clearly identified as Passover and differentiated from the 15th, which is designated as the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. However, unlike all the other days mentioned in these two chapters, there is no special temple sacrifice for the Passover. The Passover is one sacrifice that was done in the homes. It is an individual commitment that we make. And of course, Jesus Christ summarized that or gave the lesson for that when he instituted the bread and wine, that he said, drink each of you of this. He didn't say, take it for your family. He said, take each one of you of this. So there is no special temple sacrifice made here. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, begin in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. So these are the offerings that God is listing that had to be given by the people of Israel. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs in their first year, without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. So the daily sacrifice was 2 animals, 2 lambs. 1 lamb in the morning and the other lamb in the evening. Then there was a tenth of an ephah of fine flour and a grain offering mixed with some pressed oil. Is a regular burnt offering, which is ordained at Mount Sinai for sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So it's a daily offering. It's a burnt offering completely up. It's done 1 lamb in the morning and 1 in the evening. Its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening, same as morning grain offering. And its drink offering you shall offer as an offering made by fire, as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now we have the Sabbath offering. On the Sabbath day, 2 lambs in their first year, without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with oil, with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offerings. There were additional offerings now on the Sabbath of these 2 lambs or 2 young goats. Verse 11. At the beginning of your month, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year without blemish. So as a calendar reference, as the beginning of each month, and as a way of counting to the holy days to remind people when the holy days were coming, they had this special offering given on the new moon of each month. Doesn't mean it was a holy day. No place says it was a holy time or to be even considered as a place of convocation. It simply is a calendar reference. Then let's drop down to verse 16. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. Now, how many offerings does it say to give? None, because the sacrifices were to be done in the homes by the people. Verse 17, on the 15th day of the month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year. They are to be without blemish. So there were special offerings given on each one of these holy days in addition to the daily offering. And that's why we take up offerings on the holy days today. Verse 25, on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation and you shall do no customary work. So there were to be special offerings given for 7 days. And then the last holy day, or the 7th day, was also a regular burnt offering in addition to the offering here on the holy day. On the holy day, verse 25, you shall have a holy convocation and do no customary work. Then he mentions the day of first fruits, day of Pentecost, and the special offering that was to be given then. In chapter 29, remember there were no chapter references until many, many centuries later. So he simply continues about the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets. The 7th day and the 1st day of the month, and he gives the offering that was given there. And of course, then all the way down through the Feast of Tabernacles and the last day, the last holy day of the feast. And so we have here these special feasts, these special offerings that were given on feast days, but there was no special offering given on Passover except the one for each family. That's why we have the special ceremony that Jesus Christ instituted for us. It is an individual thing. Now, just as an aside, I want everybody to understand that in later usage, as time went on, as you know, the New Testament was edited by, or the Old Testament, what we have, was edited by Ezra and maybe a couple other writers during the years. It was finally put into a canonized form about the time of Ezra's death or right before that. So there are things in here that show us that a later writer edited some textual items in the especially the books of Moses. For instance, in Deuteronomy, it mentions that the classic example, actually Genesis 14, says Abram pursued the kings of the east as far as Dan. But Dan wasn't even born for about 5 generations, so it wasn't Dan during the time of Abraham. It was called something else. In fact, it was called Laish. And so it could have put in there Laish, but in Ezra's time, it was called Dan. And so that's what he edited out to be, probably changed Laish to Dan. And so there are certain times when the term Passover was used by the editors to refer to the entire 8-day period of Passover and unleavened bread. Just like we in the church today commonly say the words the feast when we're describing the 8-day period of the Feast of Tabernacles. Just because someone says they're going to go keep the feast does not mean they are not keeping the last great day. It just means they're going to go keep the feast or the fall holy days. When describing the 8-day period of the Feast of Tabernacles, Ezekiel 45 does that. But let's go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. You're probably familiar with this. This is a story of Mary and Joseph coming to keep the Passover. But we know they kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it says, when the days were finished. So it was not just the days or the day of Passover. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41 says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year to keep the feast of the Passover. Well, it was an all-inclusive statement that included the days of unleavened bread. So when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days... So it shows it was not the day, it wasn't just Passover, it was all the days of unleavened bread and Passover together. And as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and Mary did not know where he was. So we have another example in the New Testament. There are several others where it's called, you know, the days of unleavened bread were coming, or the Passover was nigh. It really means that entire period of those 8 days that include Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And a number of commentaries mention that and show us that. Now I want to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. I know we're going to do some technical stuff here, but I think it's important to understand the difference because it has been misused by some people. Deuteronomy chapter 16. The Passover is mentioned here and given to us again. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. This is verse 1. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. So the Israelites came out of Egypt by night, and they, of course, were to keep the Passover. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name, and you shall eat no unleavened bread with it for 7 days. Now, the Passover sacrifice, the Passover lamb was not from the herd. So in this case, the writer is simply saying, Moses here is saying, that Passover and unleavened bread together, because the daily sacrifices during unleavened bread, during those 7 days, did include an animal from the herd. It included young calves or cows, a bullock. But here, just one example that the word Passover can mean this entire period. And of course, it does include the month of Abib. It includes Passover to the Lord your God, and also eating unleavened bread for those 7 days. Then verse 5, of course, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which is but with the Lord. And of course, he mentions it there. And also verse 7, you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And some of the other sacrifices were allowed to be boiled and then eaten. Now, I want to go back to verse 3, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall, or no leavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Let's not forget that unleavened bread is called the bread of affliction. It's dry, it's hard. My wife thinks it tastes like cardboard. I think some of it's pretty good, but then again, I'm more inclined to eat bread than she is. But it is the bread of affliction. It is to remind us that we were slaves in Egypt, and now we have the great privilege of having God passed over us for the death penalty, and now brought us out and is leading us out of the land of Egypt. And that's why it is a very special night and a night to be much observed. So I want to go back now as we finish over to Psalm 100. We'll finish today on Psalm 1. It's a great psalm to read at the night to be remembered, and also just as we approach this time of the year. So Passover commemorates the offering of the Lamb of God and our deliverance from death by God's grace. The night to be much observed celebrates the beginning of our own spiritual exodus from sin. We gather at dusk at the beginning of the 14th day of the first month to commemorate the sacrifice of our Savior. When we commemorate that with the Passover symbols that he instituted. On the following evening, we gather for a festive meal to celebrate the beginning of our journey. We were not passed over to continue dwelling in spiritual Egypt, but rather so that we could be free to follow our Savior all the way out of Egypt and into his kingdom. This evening begins the days of unleavened bread and should be a festive and joyous occasion. We can rejoice and give thanks to God. It's the centerpiece of this occasion is the fact that we are following him out of slavery into an eternity of real freedom and real peace. We are in fact celebrating the beginning of our journey to spiritual freedom. Because Jesus Christ said, if you understand him, the truth shall set you free, and you shall be free indeed. And that's John chapter 8 and verse 36. So now to Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Coming out of Egypt should make everyone very thankful. It did the Israelites. It should make us even more thankful. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates. So it's traveling. Leave Egypt. Enter into the gates, his gates, with thanksgiving. That's his temple, the spiritual temple he's building. And into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations. Wonderful psalm to think about why we keep the night to be much remembered. So with that, we'll say goodbye. So hope you all have a wonderful Sabbath. And hopefully we'll see everybody then on Passover at about 7:30 in the evening Western time.